Turn now in your Bibles to the very last two chapters, Revelation 21 through 22. Hear now the reading of God's Word. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city in its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. He measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and its width and its height are equal. He also measured its walls, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They'll bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of light, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is the word of God. Palm Sunday is a Sunday when many churches choose to remember that time when Jesus rode on a colt into the city of Jerusalem. He possibly rode it right up to the temple courts, and people laid palm branches before the colt. They took off their cloaks and laid it on the ground because they didn't want this donkey on which back the Messiah rode to step on anything dirty. Our text today is obviously a bit off the beaten path. But there's an important question that we can ask. Why were all these people flocking to Jesus? Why were they joining in his wake, gathering behind him? Why were they taking off their cloaks and putting it on the ground before this donkey? Well, we have to back up a little bit. In Luke chapter 9, we read that Jesus had set his face like flint, as the old translations used to put it, to go to Jerusalem. He was intent on going there, and he knew that once he arrived, this was the cross. This is when he would bear the cross for our sins. But along the way, he had done many different signs. He had healed many different people. Isaiah 29 had promised that on that last day, when God finally comes to be with his people, he would actually heal the eyes of the blind. And Jesus had just healed the eyes of the blind. And so imagine yourself, as I often like to encourage us to do when we read through the scriptures, imagine yourself a Jew living at the time of Jesus as these things were taking place. Maybe your cousin runs up to you and you live in a village not too far from Jerusalem. You're out plowing with your ox, and your cousin tells you, "I have just seen a man who is blind and he was healed. You need to come with me because this man right now is headed to Jerusalem, the place of the Messiah where he will reign." You would have probably left your ox immediately and gone to with your cousin to follow and join in the wake of this man, Jesus Christ, who is on his way to Jerusalem. You see, all the signs of the Messiah were there, and he was headed to the city of David. And then Jesus, putting to rest all the doubts that may have been in people's minds of what was going on, what his purposes were, he tells two of his disciples to go ahead of him, to go to a little village and to bring back to him a colt on which he would sit on and ride into Jerusalem, in fulfillment of that passage we read earlier from Zechariah chapter 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So what exactly were their expectations as they were laying down these palm branches, as they were taking off their cloaks and putting on the ground? Well, there were certainly some who gathered to Jesus who were not true disciples, didn't truly believe in him to save them from their sins. They just wanted to experience some of the benefits of having the Roman Empire thrown off their backs. But for those who were true descendants of Abraham, who truly had the faith of Abraham, they would have been hoping in one thing. They would have been hoping in something like what we just read in Revelation 21 through 22. They wouldn't have had the clarity that we have as we read through this. They wouldn't have been able to see the details that we read here. And yet their hope would have been that God was going to come and live with his people. Today, I want us to reflect on that hope. And I want us to do so by considering three things. First, I want us to consider the place of God's presence. Secondly, I want us to consider the blessing of God's presence. And then third and finally, I want us to consider the hope of God's presence. So first, the place of God's presence. As we begin reading chapters 21 through 22, we read right away of a new heavens and new earth that come down from heaven. That's a fulfillment of Isaiah 65 through 66, where we read the astounding promise, "Behold, I'm going to make a new heavens and a new earth." And here you need to jog your memory of what God did in creating this earth. It was a great and powerful activity of God. And here, once again, he's going to create with great power a new heavens and a new earth. But then we read on not only of a new heavens and earth, but of a new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, a holy city. The idea here behind there being a new heavens and a new earth and a new Jerusalem, the newness of this, is that on the one hand, this is a holy, holy God. He can't dwell in a land that has been polluted by sin. He's holy, and even if he were to take out all the sinners from the land, and even if he were to purify the hearts and minds of all of his people, he still could not live in this earth because it has been polluted by sin. So on the one hand, it's because God is holy. That's why we need a new heavens and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. On the other hand, it's for our sake. Some of us know some men or women who have had PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder, from different experiences in their lives. We know that if those people were to be taken back to that place where they had that deeply scarring experience, they would probably have an episode. They'd probably slip back into that fear and that awful experience of PTSD. Well, in a similar way, God does not want us to have to live in an earth, in a new Jerusalem, where there has been pain and sorrow and sin that has burdened our lives from the day we were born until the day we die or Christ returns. He wants to give us a new heavens and a new earth, a new Jerusalem for us to live in, for our sake and for our good. But here, as we're considering this place of God's presence, there's something of a twist. This is the book of Revelation, a book that is filled with symbolism. That is the way it speaks. There's almost nothing in the book that is straightforward. And it's speaking in symbolism. And here we are certainly being promised a future place to live, but there's a twist. And I need you to pay attention because it's a little complicated. There are actually not just one twist, too. There are several, but I'm going to spare you today. I had more in my notes, but I realized it would take me too long. But here's the first twist. We read in verse 2 that the New Jerusalem is as a bride adorned for her husband. And then in verse 9 of chapter 21, we read that one of the angels is going to show John the bride, the wife of the Lamb. But it's important to note here that oftentimes in prophetic literature, oftentimes in the Old Testament and very frequently in the book of John, you're told that you're about to see something. But then when the camera screen pans for you to actually see what you've been told that you're supposed to see, you don't see what you're expecting. You see something different. This happened in chapter 5 of Revelation. John is crying. He's weeping. Because there's this scroll and seven seals on this scroll. And no one has been found who is worthy to break these seals. So John is crying because he knows they need to be broken for God's kingdom to come. But then an angel or an elder tells John, "Weep no more, for behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He has conquered, and he is worthy to break the seals and to open the scroll." So John is given this expectation of beholding this lion, but then the camera screen pans, and instead of seeing a lion, you see a lamb who is standing as though slain. You're given the expectation of power and strength, but instead you see a lamb who has been slaughtered and slain, and it is Jesus Christ. So here we're told that we're going to see a bride, and so you would expect to see a beautiful woman wearing beautiful clothing. But instead, what you see is a city. You see a city that is coming down from Jerusalem. And it's an important point because it's telling us that the bride is now being described as a city. And that's very important because of the next twist. I hope you still have your seat belts buckled. When you hear about the bride adorned for her bridegroom, what should you expect given what the rest of the New Testament teaches? What is the bride of Christ in the Bible? It's not a city. What did Jesus come to earth to save? From heaven he came and sought a bride. That is the church. Jesus came to save the church. And when we are told that there is a bride of the Lamb, a bride, the wife of the Lamb, we are to expect the church. So in some way, John is here telling us that this city and this New Jerusalem is really the church. It's a description of the church. That's significant because all who have trusted in Christ from every generation are told that we are the place of God's presence. What John is telling us here, what the revelation was telling John, is that this New Jerusalem, even though it's being described as a city, we are that city. We will be in the new heavens and earth, the place of God's presence. But that's not the only thing that it's telling us. There's this wonderful and majestic description of this city. We read that it is beautiful, that it has majesty. And it is to kick in our imagination, to cause us to begin considering what this would look like. In verse 11, we read that the city has the glory of God and its radiance like a most rare jewel. Then in verse 15 and following, we read that the walls of the city were made of a jasper, while the city was pure gold, so pure it was clear as glass. And the foundations of the wall were adorned with every kind of jewel. And the gates were 12 pearls, and the street was pure gold. This is a description of a city, but is trying to say that we, his church, are going to be beautiful. We are going to be lovely in the new heavens and earth. All this is meant to describe you and me and the generations from Adam and Eve to this day, until Christ's return, in fact, who have trusted in the Messiah. We will be lovely to our Savior. We will be beautiful and desirable in his sight. But some of you may begin wondering, how can that be? We know ourselves. We know that we are sinners. We know that we have filthy hearts, that we daily wrestle and struggle with sin. There's no way we think that we could be described with such majesty and beauty. There's no way that we could be this lovely in the eyes of our God, that we could be like a most rare jewel in his eyes. How can these things be? Well, for those of us who know the gospel, we know how this can be. We know that Jesus Christ, his work is that good, and it is that powerful. It is that purifying that it can make us whiter than snow, as Isaiah 1:18 tells us. Though your sin is like scarlet, it shall be made whiter than snow. God forgives us of all of our sins. Psalm 103 says that as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. This is how good and how powerful Christ's work is on our behalf. But not only does Christ do things for us, forgiving us, he is doing things in us to sanctify us. He is working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Did you know that every time that you obey Christ, it is as if it were a precious jewel in his sight? And that the more and more you come to know Christ, the more and more your heart is conformed to him, the more and more beautiful you are in his sight. That is the hope that we have here. We will be beautiful in the eyes of our God. Now, that brings us to our next point, the blessing of God's presence. We have established that there's a place that is a people of God's presence, and that this people will be beautiful in the eyes of our God. But now we need to ask, so what? If God is going to come and be with us, so what? Why does that matter? Do we even now care about the taste of God's presence that we have in this world prior to the second coming of Christ? Do we want to be with him? Do we long for his presence? I remember my second year in China. I had just gotten a book from America, and I was reading through it in a coffee shop. And it was a book called God is the Gospel. And the point of this was that Christians and people who come to Christianity oftentimes think that these different benefits are what we are really to be looking for in Christianity. We're to be looking for health, well-being, peace of mind, the freedom from our guilt. For me at that point in time, I thought really justification by grace alone through faith alone was the gospel. But in that book, John Piper says very clearly, those things are all good. But what is at the heart of the gospel is that God gives us himself. That is the great benefit of the gospel, God's presence with his people. In what Revelation 21 through 22 is showing each one of us, as it brings to close Revelation, the book of Revelation, what it's showing us is that God will be with us. It's bringing to close, as I just said, this book of Revelation, but also the whole of the Bible. It's as if this was God's last word to his church, saying, I will be with you. That is what he wanted to underline and underscore. And so to that end, he gives us a few different descriptions of what it will be like. In verse 3, we read a loud voice announcing, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Begin allowing yourself to imagine what it will be like to live with your Creator and your Savior. God has been with his people from times of old. We know he was with Adam and Eve in the garden. He had given them his presence, but he had promised them, if you obey, I will give you an even greater experience of my presence. But then they lost that through sin. We can fast forward to the patriarchs, who were pilgrims in this world, wandering out around without a home. And God promised them, as you are a pilgrim, as you are wandering, I will be with you. And then as Jonathan Edwards has noted, the nation of Israel, the nation as a whole, were promised the presence of God. They as a nation would corporately experience the presence of God. But then even within that, God would choose a city and put his presence there in a more focused, in a more specific way. And within that city, he would choose a building, the temple, and put his presence in that building in a more specific and focused way. And then even within the temple, there would be a square room, much like the city that's described here, a square room called the Holy of Holies. And in that room, he would put his presence. And then even within that room, the Ark of the Covenant. Over the Ark of the Covenant, he would focus his presence. God has been with his people from of old. And then finally we come to Jesus Christ, who takes on flesh and blood to live among us. He walked the streets with his disciples and even with his enemies. God living with his people. But then near the end of his time on earth, he told his disciples in the upper room, saying, I am going to actually be leaving you and going away to prepare a place for you. And it's actually better. I would rather be with Jesus physically in his presence. But he tells the disciples, it is actually better that I go away, because I'm going to prepare a place for you. And he will send the Holy Spirit. And then he will take us to be with him. This is good news. And our passage today promises us that God will be with us. In verse 6, we read these wonderful words. God will give to the thirsty from the spring of the water of life without payment. That's referring to the river mentioned in chapter 22 of Revelation that runs directly through the city, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. This speaks to the satisfaction of God's people's hearts with God himself. The source of this river is God. That's where the river begins, his throne. God is here promising us that he will satisfy us in the new heavens and earth. The blessing of God's presence. Or in chapter 21, verses 22 through 25, we read these wonderful words. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb, and there will be no night there. Here John is telling us two things. God is the temple. God is the temple presence with his people. What he's saying here is, you don't need to go to one building to meet with me. I will be with you everywhere. And then he tells us also that God will be light in the city. There will be no sun, nor moon, no stars, no lamp, because God, who is himself, will be that present with his people. There will be no shadow in the city. You can't walk into a room and need to turn on a light to see, because God is that very present with his people. What a wonderful, gracious promise. No shadows, because God's presence is that very real to his people, that very near. And then one of my favorites in these chapters, verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eye. You do realize that here in the new heavens and new earth, the new Jerusalem, there will be billions of eyes from the saints from the beginning of time to today and through till the coming of Christ. There will be billions of eyes, and yet somehow Christ will be this present with us, that he will wipe away every tear from every eye. Then we read on, "And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." All those things that have caused us pain and sorrow, all those things are going to be pushed away by the presence of God. Do you remember the woman who had been bleeding for 12 years in the Gospels, who had spent all her money trying to get fixed, and no one could help her? She continued to bleed. All she had to do is come and touch the presence, touch the cloak of Jesus, and she was healed instantly. Well, when we are in the presence of God, all that has pained us in this world will flee away just like it did for that woman. It will be taken away. It just does not fit in his presence. God will be with us. We will experience the blessing of his presence. And this brings us to our final consideration, the hope of his presence. Now, there are many different ways that we could apply this passage, but the most obvious one is to set your hope on this day when you will be in the presence of this God. In Peter's words, set your hope fully on the day when Christ will be revealed. Notice when Peter says set your hope fully on that day, he's not saying set your hope partly on that day, not mostly on that day, but set your hope fully on the day when Christ will be revealed. And brothers and sisters, friends, if this presence has been offered to you, if this God is promising this presence will be yours in the new heavens and new earth, why would you set your hope anywhere else? Why would you turn to anything else? Why would you look and set your hope on anything in this world when you can have this God? Now, in the book of Revelation, we read frequently, we read it today in our passage, of the need to conquer. One of my favorite verses to this end is Jesus speaking to one of the seven churches in chapter 3, verse 12, where he says, "To the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down from heaven, in my own new name." But the conquering in this book is not conquering with a sword, is it? It's not conquering by military might and force. It's a conquering with the word of God as we are faithful in our lives to bear testimony to our belief in the gospel. And this conquering is in a very oppressive context. It's as the world comes against the church and slaughters Christians left and right, just like righteous Abel, whose blood was shed on the ground. The blood of Christians all over the world at some point will be shed for the name of Jesus Christ. And so we are called in this context to conquer by bearing witness for Christ. And the question for us, the question for the churches that Jesus was speaking to is, would we be able to conquer? In that context, would we be able to conquer? If the world around us began persecuting us, but maybe a more important question for us today is, can we conquer now? Can we conquer as the world around us promises us different blessings in this world? It says if you will do something that's maybe slightly unethical, slightly dishonest, or maybe your friends at school tell you, if you do this or that, you'll be our friend, or if you don't do this or that, we're not going to think of you as highly. We're not going to invite you out anymore. And you at that point are called to conquer. But the question here for us is, how is it that we can conquer? It is simply by setting your hope fully on that day when Christ will be revealed. Setting your hope fully on the blessing of God's presence that will come to us in the new heavens and the new earth. You see, the presence of God is more to the Christian soul than all the pleasures of this world. Now, As we come to a conclusion, Jesus rode in on a colt to Jerusalem. More and more people gathered in his wake. They laid palm branches in their cloaks before him. But those who truly were his disciples, what they were hoping for was this blessing of God's presence, God coming to be with his people. Well, Christ now obviously is not before us riding on a colt, and we don't have palm branches to lay before him. But he has promised that he is coming soon. And to any non-Christian who is here today, I would call you, just as disciples joined in his wake in this day that we read of, or that I spoke of earlier, Palm Sunday. Join in his wake now. Hear the promise of the blessing of his presence. Why would you not want this free gift of the gospel? Why would you not come to Jesus Christ and say, Lord God, I believe in this promise of your presence. I want it more than anything in this world. Forgive me for the ways I've looked to different blessings in this world, different promises of peace and joy instead of you. And to all Christians, again, we don't have palm branches to bring and lay before our King, but you do have your life. Lay down your life day in and day out before this King. Lay down all that you have, your finances, your heart, your soul, all of your efforts before him. And as you do so, hear this promised blessing from Revelation 3:12, the words that you will hear from your Savior when he returns again. He will say to you, you have conquered. I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall you go out of it. And I will write on you the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven, in my own new name. May this be true of all of us. Let me pray. O gracious God, our Father, we praise you and we adore you. O God, you have promised your presence to be with us, your people. We pray now, Father, that each and every one of us would have our hearts caught up to this heavenly vision that you gave to the Apostle John, that we would hear these last words that you speak to your church, these wonderful promises of being in your presence. God, may our hearts and our souls be taken up with that every day of our lives. May we be encouraged by it amidst difficulty, and may we encourage one another with that hope, that vision. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.